Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" Amen.
Let us kneel as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you and worship you in this morning. We thank you for all your blessings and for this beautiful Sabbath and the opportunity of being here, singing praises to you and listening to your word, O Lord. Worshiping together as brothers and sisters, we just thank you for your love and your care for us. And we please want to pray for our brothers and sisters that are hearing in this church, those who are struggling with health issues and family issues and any kinds of problems, oh Lord, we put them on your hand. May you bless them greatly, and may you be with us in this Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, ladies. That was gorgeous. And Eurydice plays better with five strings than the rest of us do with six. You know, okay, I'm going to speak from experience, but you know when you're in trouble and you're told, wait till your dad gets home, and it feels like that's like 48 hours long, or you sit outside the principal's office for the same reason. That's what it feels like, waiting down here to the very, very end. As everybody that starts with you just starts peeling off, and pretty soon you're just left alone up there in the front. It's horrifying. I'm already spent. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you forgive me of my sins. And I thank you for your path to salvation. Father, I pray that you're with us and give us understanding as we open your word, and that we respect that as your inspired words. And Father, I pray that I will decrease, that you might increase, and that words spoken today will be to glorify you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Who's the greatest threat of mankind? Dramatic, right? Wait, I learned this from my girls. Wait. Okay, the greatest threat to mankind. They'd be so proud. Yeah, something else I learned from my girls is I'm not always politically correct, so the title, The Greatest Threat to Mankind, I apologize if I'm insensitive, but I took that from Moses in Genesis, so take it up with him. All right, so now if you search the greatest threat to mankind, you get a lot of lists online. And here's a few. Nuclear war or dirty bombs. They say at one time, at least, I think it's diminished a bit, but we had enough stored nuclear weapons to destroy the world several times over. Bioengineered pandemics. That's targeted pathogens where they can wipe out a select group of people. Superintelligence, rise of the robots. These are lists that are actually listed online. Now, those are mostly man-made, maybe somewhat controlled. What are some other things out of our control? Supervolcanoes. This is another list that I looked up. Those that would explode so largely that they would actually change our atmosphere. Solar flares. We can't control the sun, right? Asteroids striking the Earth. Earthquakes. California just had a decent-sized earthquake that shook everything up. You know, earthquakes are on TV, you can't really see the effect as much. You know, you see a few things fall over and what have you, and you see a lot of people going, whoa! But to us on the outside, you can't really see it. But I saw a video of a lady in her backyard with a pool, and the pool was like sloshing around like a tsunami. It's crazy. Anyways, look it up. It's cool. Floods. We've had our share of floods this year. I mean, these are all threats to the human race, right? I mean, provably so. There's been life lost. But are they the greatest threat? Let's look biblical. How about the devil? Satan. I mean, that name means adversary, right? He's God's accuser, his enemy. I mean, let's read a few texts about him. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's pretty threatening, right? Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Threatening. Revelation 12:12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. And continuing, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Then the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Certainly sounds like Satan could be mankind's greatest threat, right? I mean, he most certainly is a threat, at least. That can't be denied. He's raging like a lion to devour, and he's making war with God's people. Isn't that us? What was the first sin by humankind? I mean, it was Eve and Adam and Eve, right? And Satan was there, wasn't he? But can Satan force us to do anything without our consent? You know, it's not one of the greatest gifts God created us with, free choice. We know that from the story of Job that God holds Satan in check, not giving him full access to our minds or control over it. So though Satan is a huge threat, is he humankind's greatest threat? You know, I'm not sure, but then what is? So let's look at Satan's fall, because I think there's a clue even there. First, who was Satan, or Lucifer? He was a created angel with great responsibility. Ellen White writes of him this way, "The Lord has shown me that Satan was once an honored angel in heaven next to Jesus Christ. His countenance was mild, expressive of happiness like the other angels. His forehead broad and high and showed great intelligence. His form was perfect. He had noble and majestic bearing." Let's read from Ezekiel 28, starting verse 12. This gives us another description of Lucifer. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Carnelian, chrysolite, the emerald, topaz, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings were mountains were made with gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared." Astounding. "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." What wickedness? Maybe the threat? Where is the hint of our greatest threat? Let's look at Isaiah 14:12. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn." This is again speaking of Lucifer. "You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zephon. I will ascend from the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." So what is said five times in those short verses? I. Self. So could we be our greatest threat? You know, my grandma was a real mean lady. Give me a chance to explain. So I'm at my grandma's. I'm about 8, 10 years old. No other grandkids around at my age at the time. And as grandmas do, she made homemade cookies. Not just any cookie, but a grandma-made chocolate chip cookie. The very best ever. So she brings it over. I'm looking at it. It's perfect. I'm starting to drool already. She stops and goes, and a little bit for grandma. She took a bite out of it. And then I got this imperfect bitten cookie. It was still good, let me tell you. But it was. And she did this often. Probably the person that got it the most was my uncle. That was her youngest. He was several years younger, younger than his siblings. And she took sips of his drinks and bites of his food and any offered treat. Even if it was offered from someone else, she'd like barge in, grab it, a little bit for me. And I mean, we were the little guys. We couldn't even fight back. By my grandmother's own description, she was a big, raw-boned Swede with hands of a man, not to be trifled with. Okay, it's not quite fair. My grandma was actually the best, a huge positive influence in my life. But what was she doing? She was making sure that the kids were learning how to share, especially those that didn't have someone near to share with. You just don't want to share ice cream with her. This from experience. You get an ice cream cone. It's kind of a warm day. It starts to melt, so you lick one side, and you hear a crunch. She's already at the cone. You lick the other side, hers is gone, and she's eyeballing yours. Just beware. The woman inhaled ice cream. All right. You know, I also think it was my grandma who taught me how to divide treats fairly. She'd say, you need to share that last cookie with your brother. Brothers stink, right? So, go cut it in half. So I start running in there, already knowing how I'm going to cut it, so it's my best benefit. And then she says, and your brother gets to pick which half he wants. My plan just fell apart. This was where I learned fractions and actually trigonometry and early calculus and the physics of mass and density. You see, it's not just diameter, it's circumference and it's depth and it's density and mass and ratio to chip per relative cookie. It's exhausting. I mean, there were protractors and compasses and old scales and stuff that came out. I would murmur under my breath trying to influence which half I wanted my brother to pick. Oh boy, that one looks really good. Anyway. I learned that from my grandma. She was actually pretty smart. Truly unselfish and a great lady. So I apologize for calling her mean earlier. You know, there are so many warnings about selfishness in the Bible. James 3:14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it and deny the truth. Such wisdom comes not down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Proverbs 18:1, an unfriendly person pursues selfish ends, and against all sound judgment starts quarrels. Psalms 119:36, turn my head toward your statutes, not toward selfish gain. Let's look at humankind's first sin again. Eve was tempted by Satan with what? Self-promotion. Genesis 3:4, you will not certainly die, the serpent says to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God, self-promotion. Even in prophecy, 2 Timothy 3:1 says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not lovers of good. Listen to what Ellen White says about selfishness in Faith to Live By, page 133. God does not regard all sins as of equal magnitude. There are degrees of guilt in his estimation, as well as in that of man. But however trifling this or that wrong act may seem in the eyes of men, no sin is small in the sight of God. Man's judgment is partial and imperfect, but God estimates all things as they really are. The drunkard is despised and is told his sin will exclude him from heaven, while pride, selfishness, and covetousness often, too often, go unrebuked. But these are sins that are especially offensive to God, for they are contrary to the benevolence of his character. Pride, selfishness, and covetousness. So now we see pride taking a seat next to selfishness. They're linked together. Pride and selfishness go hand in hand. Listen to these statements by a group of Bible scholars. Pride and selfishness always go together. A truly humble person cannot be selfish. Pride is self-importance, self-focus, which leads to selfishness, which is selfish thinking and selfish acting, the opposite of Jesus' command of agape love in John 13:34. Pride produces selfishness. All selfishness is a manifestation of pride, thinking you are better or more important than others. Pride is the root of selfishness, and thus the root of all evil. Pride is hidden, but manifests as selfish acts. Selfishness causes evil. All evil proceeds from selfish actions. Selfishness is the only manifest problem, but pride feeds it. Dealing with the root cause of the problem is the only lasting solution. Ellen White writes, whenever pride and ambition are indulged, the life is marred, for pride, feeling no need, closes the heart against the infinite blessings of heaven. He who makes self-glorification his aim will find himself destitute of the grace of God. Here's more about what the Bible says about pride. There is a difference between the kind of pride that God hates, Proverbs 8:13, and the kind of pride we feel about a job well done, Galatians 6:4, or the kind of pride that we express over accomplishments of loved ones, 2 Corinthians 7:4. The kind of pride that stems from self-righteousness or conceit is sin, however, and God hates it because it is a hindrance to seeking him. Psalms 10:4 explains that the proud are so consumed with themselves that their thoughts are far from God. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. This kind of haughty pride is opposite of the spirit of humility that God seeks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:3. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their utter spiritual bankruptcy and their inability to come to God aside from his divine grace. The proud, on the other hand, they are so blinded by their pride that they think they have no need of God, and I was astounded by this, or worse, that God should accept them as they are because they deserve his acceptance. Throughout Scripture, we are told about the consequences of pride. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Satan was cast out of heaven because of pride, Isaiah 14:12. He had selfish audacity to attempt to replace God himself as the rightful ruler of the universe, but Satan will be cast down to hell in the final judgment of God. For those who rise up in defiance against God, there is nothing ahead but disaster, Isaiah 14:22. So pride has kept many people from accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Admitting sin and acknowledging that we, in our own strength, can do nothing to inherit eternal life is a constant stumbling block for prideful people. We are not to boast about ourselves. If we went to boast, then we are to proclaim the glories of God. What we say about ourselves means nothing in God's work. It is what God says about us that makes the difference, 2 Corinthians 10:18. So, why is pride so sinful? Pride is giving ourselves the credit for something that God has accomplished. Pride is taking the glory that belongs to God alone, keeping it for ourselves. Sounds selfish, right? Pride is essentially self-worship. Anything we accomplish in this world would not have been possible were it not for God enabling and sustaining us. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? 1 Corinthians 4:7. This is why we give God the glory. He alone deserves it. Ellen White again writes, if pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would remove most difficulties. If we could just get past ourselves. So what does our current society say about the state of selfishness and pride? Remember our text earlier in 2 Timothy about the prophecy of end days, it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money, boastful and proud, abusive, disobedient. As human beings, our natures have been corrupted by sin, and perhaps the greatest example of that corruption is the curse of selfishness. We seem to be born selfish. We can see that in reality in small children whose basic nature is to want for themselves, me, me, me. By the time we reach adulthood, this trait manifests itself in some pretty terrible ways. A brief trip around the internet and just observing human behavior shows things like this. YOLO, you only live once, get all you can. He who dies with the most toys wins. Advertising for need as opposed to want. The word selfie is now in the dictionary. Glorifying yourself and accomplishments with immediate reward through social media. Look at me, look at me. Glorifying our kids. Isn't there a honey boo-boo something that, I don't know about that. Our world looks an awful lot like two other times in this earth's history. Right before the flood, when man's thoughts were evil all the time, and in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, not company I wish to keep. Yet this world now defends the right to be selfish. If you do a Google search on selfishness, the majority of entries will tell you that you have to be selfish to look after yourself and to succeed in life. You are ensuring that you are contributing to society, not a burden. It is a sort of natural selfishness and is closely related to our survival. It must take priority over helping others. Listen to an excerpt from an article on Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, by Kyle O'Shea. The title of his article is called Survival of the Selfish, Natural Selection and the Myth of Altruism. Altruism, in its purest form, can be described as an unselfish regard or a devotion to the welfare of others. An altruistic act is one in which the person or animal benefiting from the act is the only one benefiting from it, and the person or animal performing the act gains nothing or is even harmed by the act. True altruistic acts are completely void of selfishness. One would like to believe that altruism could exist in its purest form. However, this devotion to the welfare of others cannot and does not exist in nature over time. He continues, Charles Darwin, the father of evolution, was a major proponent of the idea that true altruism cannot persist throughout generations. His theory of natural selection determined that organisms only behave in certain ways if it benefits their own survival. In this way, all behavior must contain some degree of selfishness, since species need to be selfish in order to survive. He continues, humans, as beings, as species, are biologically predisposed to act selfishly and in the interest of self-preservation. As a result, humans are incapable of acting purely altruistically because it would lead to their own extinction. Other animals behave in the same way and act only selflessly when it results in positive reinforcement or is in the interest of a species as a whole. True altruism cannot exist in the long run because it would lead to death of the species. Now contrast this. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for a friend. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother's need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement which brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. He alone bore the sins in his body on the tree, that we might die in sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 23:44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus, God of the universe, creator of this world and all that is in it, he has infinite power in his thought alone, submits himself to the will of his Father to die for sinful creations that turn their back on him. Tell me, can you think of any selfish advantage this gives him? Does this further him or advance him or his godhood in any way? Remember, he did not even know at the time if he would live again or be reconciled with his Father, yet he chose to submit. If we are to represent Christ, to reflect him to the world through us, if we are to ask him to dwell within us, how can we do so if we are excusing our selfishness? If you believe in any form of evolution, as the world is so willing to do, then you are accepting there is no reason for a creator, no reason for a savior, and particularly one whom lived and made all his decisions altruistically, for the benefit of others to his own demise. So what do we do? How can we resist the self that can cause? Self is the root of pride, jealousy, hurt, revenge, anger. Self is Satan's political platform, his argument against God. And his argument swayed 1/3 of the angels. No one is immune to selfishness. A quick glance at the biblical example shows the problem is in the called and uncalled alike. We can see it in Cain's cold-blooded words concerning Abel, and Nabal's refusal of food to David, Haman's selfish conceit, James and John seeking of high position, the priests and the Levites passing by the wounded man. Human nature is self-centered, yet we must overcome it. We see that it affects everyone, man, woman, child, Christian or not. Even disciples next to Jesus himself. Is Darwin partially right? Are we born this way as a need to survive? I say we are born to sinful parents in a sinful world so steeped in selfishness that we know nearly nothing else. It is nature and nurture both. The nature of our world is fully selfish, and the nurturing of our young from fallible parents to the influence of this world cannot help but produce self-centered individuals. So what can we do to shield us from man's greatest threat? The threat that we see looking back at us every day in the mirror. If I could have the deacons pass out our connect card. First, I think we need to remember. We need to remember who our Creator is. We need to remember how we were created intimately, lovingly. We need to remember what we were created for, to be God's children, His family. And we need to remember what our Creator sacrificed and did for us. Then, I think we need to dig in. We need to ready ourselves for a year by year, month by month, week by week, hour by hour, even sometimes minute by minute battle with ourselves over who comes first, me or God. You know, Paul writes, the best way to overcome selfishness is whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Throughout his ministry, he sought not his own profit, but to help others prepare for God's kingdom. Certainly, Christ's example of his sacrifice for us is the ultimate unselfish act, since selfishness is seeking of our own lust, regardless of its impact on others. It is sin and must be overcome. We must avoid seeking our own pleasures, instead seeking the good of others and putting Christ first. This will manifest itself in true Christian love, which suffers long and is kind and does not seek its own. You know, it's not easy. It's like dieting. There's no trick or easy way. It's basically calories in, self-denial, and calories out, exertion and effort. But there is also a not-so-secret weapon that we have. The Holy Spirit will fill every vacancy that you allow him to have, thereby reducing the threat and influences of ourselves. So here's your challenge. You knew one was coming. On your Connect card, it says, I wish to dig in to God's word. It's where you find the tools, the armor, and the weapons for battle. I wish to put God first, and I will win the battle over self with God's help. Our scripture reading, finally, you wondered where that would come back in, Revelation 19:6 said, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. God reigns everywhere in the universe. But not always does he reign in our hearts by our choice. To defeat self, God must reign in our hearts by our choice. And in doing this, we neutralize the greatest threat to mankind. And I would ask to remind you that if you are in need of prayer, there will be prayer down here in the first pew. So remember that and take advantage of that if you have need. And let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, oh, thank you. Thank you for continuing to work on us and to mold us so that we might more correctly reflect the love that you shine towards us. I pray that our selfish nature will diminish as we continue to give more and more room to your spirit that will grow within us and will make the active choice to have you reign in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.